Be impressed with God and for that to be what buoys our souls. When, as the hymn says, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Secondly, and really equally as important by way of application, not only for ourselves, but to one other people, particularly people presently, as it says in Ephesians 2, without God and without hope in the world. That's quite a mouthful there, without God and without hope in the world, to want them to be brought to see, to behold the things that we see, and to be greatly, profoundly, decisively transformed thereby. So I want to just close this by speaking about my third point, the beauty of God in His person, more specifically in Christ. Psalm 50, verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Phrases like that, to me, in the Scriptures just are incredibly profound. The perfection of beauty. It's, to me, a very loaded statement, reminiscent of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, not as just the glory of God, but the brightness of His glory. The brightness of God. I mean, it's one thing to say that He's the glory of God, that the glory of God shines in the face of Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians 4, but to describe the Lord Jesus as the brightness of the Father's glory. So here in Psalm 50, verse 2, the perfection of beauty. Verse 1 of Psalm 50 speaks of the going down, rising and going down of the sun. Brief quote from Charles Spurgeon on this verse 2. And this almost could have gone under the second heading on the beauty of God and His people, but there are oftentimes these things overlap. Spurgeon said, God of old dwelt in Zion among His chosen people, but here the beams of His splendor are described as shining forth upon all nations. The sun was spoken of in the first verse, that is the burning ball of gas in the sky 93 million miles away that we call the sun. But here is a far brighter sun, just like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. And as he tells that story twice later on in the book of Acts, around chapter 21 or 2, and then in Acts 26, speaks of a brightness greater than the noonday sun. The majesty of, this is Spurgeon still, the majesty of God is most conspicuous among His own elect, but it is not confined to them. The church is not a dark lantern, but a candlestick. God shines not only in Zion, but out of her. She is made perfect in beauty by His indwelling, and that beauty is seen by all observers when the Lord shines forth from her. And so that was on Psalm 50, verse 2. Just a few comments. Spurgeon quoting on Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, inquire in His temple. He says, another thing which we may call an element of beauty in God is the combination of His various attributes in one harmonious whole. You know, beauty is really a hard thing to describe. It's not as clear-cut and straightforward as God's sovereignty, His patience, such attributes. Beauty is more, in a sense, more nebulous, just more hard to really get a handle on. So I really like this, what Spurgeon says here. It's the combination of His various attributes in one harmonious whole. And then he goes on and talks about a rainbow. And I just wanted to shorten a little bit, but about the individual parts of a rainbow, and the rainbow as a whole. In like manner do the several perfections which coexist and unite in the nature of God produce a glorious beauty. Holiness is beautiful. Mercy is beautiful. Truth is beautiful. And on and on and on he could have gone. I've mostly been in the Old Testament. I'm going to finish mostly with some thoughts out of the New Testament. Psalm 27, verse 4, the phrase, one thing have I desired of the Lord. Back in January, I think it was, I was driving home after working, building a shutter on the front of a house all day. And it was late at night, and I'd really hoped to make the prayer meeting that night, and it took me longer than I thought doing this job, and I was real disappointed I wasn't going to be able to beat the prayer meeting. But as I was driving home, I put on the song, and my children will be familiar with it, but the name of the song is One Thing. It was written by a man named Rich Mullins, a dear man who's now departed to be with Christ, which is far better, died in a car wreck about a dozen years ago or so. He wrote a song that became very well known in many circles called Awesome God. The name of the song is One Thing. And at the end of that, or the latter part of that song, he keeps repeating this phrase, and the pure in heart shall see God. The pure in heart shall see God. And as I, although the phrase, the beauty of the Lord, is not in anywhere in the New Testament, it's all over it. And it's stated very explicitly in Psalm 27:4. Other place in the Old Testament speaks about the branch as being beautiful in the latter chapters of Isaiah somewhere, which is a reference to Christ, the branch with a capital B. But the Martin Lloyd-Jones, in I love the Beatitudes. In fact, I preached through them, more or less, on campus at OU. But I guess if I have to say I have a favorite, it's verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And in fact, you know, when we see God, it's hard to say that one attribute will be more prominent than any of the others. But if I had to choose one, I believe it's the beauty of God, more so than anything else, that it's going to so... And we could never behold it in this flesh. We'd be like John falling at his feet as a dead man, and Isaiah crying, woe is me, for I'm undone. And Job, I now abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes, when he had a vision of God there at the end of Job. But I return to what Martin Lloyd-Jones in his studies in the Sermon on the Mount, just a few quotes. Toward the end of his commentary on this verse, he says, as with all the other Beatitudes, the promise is they shall see God is partly fulfilled here and now. In a sense, there is a vision of God even while we are here, even while we are in this world. Christian people can see God in a sense that nobody else can. The Christian can see God in nature, whereas the non-Christian cannot. I love the hymn, I'm His and He is Mine. Something lives in every hue. Christless eyes have never seen birds with gladder songs or flowers with deeper beauty shine. In nature, whereas the non-Christian cannot. The Christian sees God in the events of history. His story. There is a vision possible to the eye of faith that no one else has, but there is a seeing also in the sense of knowing Him, the sense of feeling He is near and enjoying His presence. Well, he said the here and the now. But as far as the promise in the future, they shall see God. He says, but of course, that is a mere nothing as compared with what is yet to be. Now we see through a glass darkly, 1 Corinthians 13. We see in a way we had not seen before, but it is all still much of an enigma. But then we shall see face to face, beloved. And then he quotes 1 John. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And lastly, he commenting on that, he says, this is surely the most amazing thing that has ever been said to man, that you and I, such as we are, pressed with all the problems and troubles of this modern world, are going to see God face to face. If we but grasped this, it would revolutionize our lives. You and I are meant for the audience chamber of God. You and I are being prepared to enter into the presence of the King of Kings. Do you believe it? Do you know it is true of you? Do you realize that a day is coming when you are going to see the blessed God face to face? Not as in a glass darkly, but face to face. Surely the moment we grasp this, everything else pales into insignificance. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. Seek after. this knowledge, this perception of the beauty of God is not something that is flippantly, readily, or easily attained or gained, but like salvation itself, requires diligent, continual striving after. Well, what do I mean by salvation itself? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Jesus said, I'm talking about initial salvation, regeneration, conversion. During the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, the way that leads to life is narrow, and few there be that happen upon it. Few there be that are blessed with it. No, few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. I stress those two little words like that are so significant in the Bible to me. Find it. The word must. Must be born again. No other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The little word if. If we confess our sins. He's faithful and just. Hear those two little words. Few there be that find it. Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. That is because God is obviously invisible to our natural eyes, dwelling in unapproachable light, says in Timothy. We are naturally dull and slow of beholding Him in His adorable beauty. So this isn't something that we just sort of casually, nonchalantly, flippantly partake of, even as believers. This is something we got to have, that attitude of David. I'm going to seek after this when the emotions are stirred and the hymns are being sung at church and I feel real close to God and stirred up and so forth, and I'm going to seek after God when I feel as dry as a rattlesnake's belly in the middle of the Mojave Desert in August. I'm going to seek God when the emotions are there, when they're not, everywhere in between, seeking the Lord. And seek after. But the greatest, and this came to me, it's just a really simple passage, one verse really. I was out for a prayer walk. It was about a month ago. It is the most paradoxical yet striking illustration of the beauty of God in Christ and of all the things that could be cited. Obviously the crucifixion, but 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. I'll just turn to that. Second Corinthians 5, verse 21. I'll just start at verse 18. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and have given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, or that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing, counting their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, we implore you, we urge you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. Verse 21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The perfect blemishless, sinless Son of God becoming sin for us. The bridegroom for the bride, so that she would be a fit bride for such a bridegroom. Beauty unsurpassed in the face of one whose visage, as it says in the end of Isaiah 52, is marred more than any man. Only a God of infinite wisdom could have designed, orchestrated, and such an unfolding. All analogies fall short, but just a little idea, a leper, or one in perfect health going to live in a leper colony, a man of inconceivable wealth resigning himself to live in a ghetto tenement. This is Christ coming to this sinful world, become a man, a bride in a beautiful gown, taking a bath in a mud puddle with pigs. And I think it was that same day, as I was walking, I began thinking about what I was reading earlier from that hymn, the heresies, all the, as well as in my own life, the besetting sins, the things that just continually just grieve my heart, that I've had great progress by God's grace alone in some of these areas, but still sometimes rears its ugly head. And I began thinking that we know that the bridegroom, that Christ, is unspeakably beautiful and glorious. And I thought, but the bride oftentimes seems so unfit for such a bridegroom. And I thought, this incredibly beautiful, handsome bridegroom with an ugly bride. And I thought, no, God, that's utterly impossible. The bride shall be beautiful. The bride will be fitted for this bridegroom. It's going to be a perfect marriage. It's going to, you know, as Charles Leiter preached at mine and Betty's wedding 26 years ago this June, marriage was just created by God as a picture of the infinitely greater reality. And the church is going to be a fit, beautiful bride for this beautiful bridegroom. And even now, in a measure, certainly in glory, but even now in a measure, it's the beauty among God's people. And I have to admit to, or confess to only actually having read the book of Pilgrim's Progress cover to cover one time. But there's one passage in there that I've read, even to my family and family devotion, and they probably know where I'm going with this because of the older children would remember. I've read this one. It's my favorite part in the whole book. In Pilgrim's Progress, it's a conversation between Christian and Hopeful. At this point, the other main character, Faithful, has been martyred at Vanity Fair. And they've already been through Doubting Castle with Giant Despair. And Faithful and Hopeful are having this, Christian and Hopeful. Christian being the main one character in the book who escaped from the city of destruction and so forth. He comes upon Faithful and Hopeful along the way. And Christian is asking Hopeful about his conversion, how he came to Christ, and it goes on for several pages, and it's my favorite part in the whole book, and especially the end of it. And so after he's come through this terrible despair and darkness and thinking that he's cast off and God's written him off, he's been joyously converted, and Christian says to him, "This was a revelation of Christ to your soul indeed, but tell me particularly what effect this had upon your spirit." Hopeful replies, "It made me see that all the world, notwithstanding all the righteousness thereof, is in a state of condemnation. It made me see that God the Father, though He be just, can justly justify the coming sinner. It made me greatly ashamed of the vileness of my former life, and confounded me with the sense of my own ignorance. For there never came thought into my heart before now that showed me so the beauty of Jesus Christ. It made me love a holy life and long to do something for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. Yea, I thought that had I now 1,000 gallons of blood in my body, I could spill it all for the sake of the Lord Jesus." Oh, I love music. Music moves me very deeply. I love good preaching. I love listening to sermons. But in most of my discretionary time, I listen to music when I'm painting or doing work without saws buzzing and so forth and compressors going off. I mostly listen to music. It moves me very deeply. And there's a song that I was going to close the sermon with, but I'm just going to close it instead with the title of the song. It's by, the children well know, is my favorite contemporary singer, whatever you want to call her. Her name is Sarah Groves. And the name of the song is simply, "Jesus, You're Beautiful to Me." And oh that all could say that. Jesus, You're beautiful to me. You're not dull, dead, boring, formalistic, ho-hum, take-it-or-leave-it religion. Jesus, you're beautiful to me. Infinitely more beautiful than my own wife and children and anything and everything in this life. Jesus, you're beautiful to me. Thank you. Amen.